John Piper tells the story, tells this story to illustrate the importance of the extent and the accuracy of our thinking about God. He says, imagine that you're walking down a street. He lives in a city, not here. So imagine you're walking down a street, you're passing all kinds of people, and this guy walks up to you. He hands you a bag with $10,000 in it, and he says, this is my money. I'd like to ask you to go deposit it for me in the bank. And he gives you the bag, gives you all the money, gives you a social security number, the account number, and all the relevant passwords. He says, would you do this for me? You don't know the man at all. And so you look at him and you say, why do you trust me? Who are you? Why do you trust me to do this with your money? And imagine the man says back to you, no reason. I just trust you. You would have no reason to be honored by his request. You would not think he's especially insightful. You would think he's crazy, right? Lucky, maybe, that he happened to pick you and you're such an upstanding person. Lucky, but irrational, crazy. He has no reason to trust. He just says, I'm just going to trust. But Piper says, imagine the same scenario. You're walking down the street, man comes up to you, $10,000, all the information, and you ask him, why do you trust me? And imagine he says to you, I've been asking around, and everybody I've talked to has said you are the most trustworthy, reliable person I could ever hope to find. And I've been checking with your employer, I've been checking with your coworkers, your family, and in every slice of life, you are a person of integrity. I trust you. I have confidence, even joyfully, that you will do what I've asked you to do. Now, how honored are you by the man's request? Extremely honored. Extremely uplifted. God is honored by us, not whenever we just place our feelings of trust in him with no real reason. No, he is honored by us as we come to know him. And the more we know him and then place our trust in him on that foundation of reason, that is what gives him magnified glory in all the universe, right? So Paul says, know God, know things about him, place your trust in him. When you do, you will bear this kind of fruit. And now, having exhorted us to do that in today's passage, he's going to tell us some things about this God. So we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 23. And I'm just going to show us, one, who God is, second, how he is revealed, and then third, what difference it makes. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God. God, we're just going to pray right now that you would give this gathering a glimpse of your glory in Christ, in this gathered midst, that we might worship you and act on it. We pray this in his name, amen. Let me make clear at the outset, when I say I'm going to talk about who God is, I'm not going to hit it all right? I'm not going to cover this comprehensively. There's no way you can. Simply that I'm just going to speak things that he has put in his own word, right here in this passage. So who is God? Who is he? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God is, just think with me for a minute on this, reflect on who God is and what it means that he is God. The fact he is God means he sees all time at once. Just try to think about that for a minute. He sees all time equally vividly. The fact that God is eternal doesn't just mean he lives a really, really, really long time. You just sort of take his life and stretch it out in a very long direction either way. It doesn't just mean he lives a long time. The fact God is eternal means he has a different relationship to time and space altogether, different from us. Imagine, take a point, take a dot. And I was planning on having two hands for this, so we'll see how this works. Imagine you take a dot and you stretch it out in one direction. You've just made a line, all right? So you see a dot, you have the ability to take a step back from that dot, stretch it out, you've just made a line. Now you can take that line and you can stretch it out this way. It actually doesn't matter which way. You can stretch it out, and with that line, if you stretch it out, expand it, you can make a square or a rectangle if it's really long, right? So you can go from line 1D to two-dimensional shape, a square. Now take that square. You and I have the ability to take that square and fold it down. This is for the start of school. Those are in geometry. You take that square, fold it down. You just made a box, 3D, right? Three dimensions. Now take that box and try to extrapolate from that box to the next dimension spatially. You can't. You cannot do it. There is no way that you can go from a 3D shape to another dimension that's not just some iteration, some combination of those same three dimensions. Maybe another box beside your first box, or a bigger box, or the box is all flattened out, but you cannot go from 3D to 4D spatially. I once read of a brilliant German mathematician who at the end of his life said he had spent his entire life, the majority of his professional career, he had spent his life trying to visualize mentally the fourth dimension. And he said, at the end of his life, he said, "I almost got it once, I think, but I wasn't sure." Maybe he wasn't so brilliant after all. He spent his entire life trying to do that. You cannot go from 3D to 4D, and yet God can take a step back from the entire thing. You know, there are some theories, there's some research that estimates there are upwards of 10 dimensions. We can't go beyond 3 in our minds. Upwards of 10 dimensions, and God has the ability to take a step back and look at it all and hold it and manipulate it and turn it around the way you and I look at a map on a wall. He sees it all at once, certainly past, present, what we call present, all the way to future. He sees it all at once. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, Psalm 90. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things yet undone, Isaiah 46. He acts and he sees within time, yet he sees it all at once. All right, he takes in the entire universe, holds it in the palm of his hand, as it were. All right, that's the first thing. He's eternal. He's different from us altogether. Here's another thing. Let's think about that universe that God can hold within the palm of his hands, as it were. Think about that universe. You know, there are trillions of stars. There are trillions of stars. Do you know how hard it is to picture a trillion? You can't do it. How hard it is? Try to picture a million of anything. Of anything. Our minds can't even go there. Right? On a number line about this wide, we put a million right here, right? Start at zero. Here's a million. Here's a trillion. Do you know where a billion would be on that number line? You go from ones, hundreds, thousand, million, billion, trillion. So here's a million. Here's a trillion. Do you know where a billion would be on this line? Right there. That close. You can't even picture million. Certainly can't even picture billion. Trillion dwarfs them both. Makes them look virtually indistinguishable. There are trillions of stars. In fact, by some estimates, they suggest that there may be trillions of stars. Mind cannot comprehend this. There are trillions of stars. The universe is so big that the most appropriate unit of measurement between objects is in trillions of miles. Our own galaxy is thousands of trillions of miles across, and there are many, many galaxies. Just try to imagine how big this is. Trillions of stars, trillions of miles in between each one, and he fills all of it. He fills all of it with his presence. Where can I flee from your spirit? Psalm 139. He is not creation. He's not material creation. And yet he fills material creation. He fills all of it. And he, trillions of stars, he calls them each by name. We can't even fathom how many. He's identified each one. He calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing, Isaiah 40. He holds all of it in his hand, looks at it, turns it around, takes it all in the way you or I see a dot or a line. He spoke it into being. Psalm 33. Behold your God. You can't. Who no mind has conceived, no ear has heard, no eye has seen. No mind has understood. Who's ever been his counselor? He fills spaces that are so large we don't even have the ability to get our minds around them. He names things too big beyond our comprehension. He is completely, altogether unlike you and me. I believe this is what all the biblical writers were getting at when they spoke of things like he holds the oceans in the palm of his hand, or the reading we read at the beginning, in your hand are the depths of the earth. The most powerful things imaginable for the biblical writers, Leviathan, behemoth, but playthings to him. And you can go in the opposite direction as well, of course. There is a universe of complexity inside every single atom. The chair you're sitting on is more empty space than solid when we begin to understand the distances between electron and nucleus. What holds the atom together? Why do the protons, all positives, not fly apart? Why do the negatives and positives not collapse in on each other? In him, all things hold together, from the infinitely big to the unimaginably small. He stands outside creation, takes a step back from all dimensions, all time. He infinitely fills everything. And, third thing here, not just is he some impersonal force, some very powerful being, but he is the fount of all personal relationship, of all love. G.K. Chesterton said, this is just on the side, Chesterton said, you know, it's healthier to be a poet than a mathematician. He said, poets love to get their heads in the heavens that they might stretch out and just swim there. Don't try to understand, I'm just going to hang out here. This is amazing. Poets try to do that, but he said, mathematicians try to get the heavens into their heads, try to understand it. And their heads split. And it's true. It's too much for us. But every bit of his power as creator is matched by his perfection as moral beauty. He is not just good as measured by some other standard. He is good, capital G, goodness itself. He is love. He is just. He is holy. He is wise, free. He is life and peace. The Trinity means that from eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in infinite delight and exaltation of one another. That means they didn't need us. He did not need creation. He didn't make us out of a sense of loneliness. Like if I want relational fulfillment, someone to love me, someone for me to love, I better make somebody. No, it means that he was infinitely satisfied within himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And creation was a bubbling over of the delight and pleasure he has had for all eternity. He's the fount of all desire. So that means you were made, he's the one you were made for. You were made to need him. You were made to, not just he's really, really powerful, you were made to drink from him personally. Psalm 42, as a deer laps for water. You were made to feed on him spiritually. Soulishly, the way your body feeds on bread physically, Matthew chapter 4, Deuteronomy 8, John chapter 6. Not just to have him for sustenance, you were made to delight in him, to have him brighten the eyes of your heart, to have you look at him and just be glad the way that an apple would have brightened the eyes of the eater back in that day, Psalm 34. Or the way that honey would brighten your eyes, Psalm 19. The sweetest and best foods of the day, a picture for what he is for us. Back in the spring when we were all meeting remotely and you all were home and I was here by myself, One of the things I talked about was this quote from C.S. Lewis. Lewis said that every pleasure you and I have ever received, that we've ever experienced, stems from the goodness that God put into matter at the original creation. Every single delight you've ever known stems from what he put into the original creation. And Lewis said, you and I consume them at 1,000 removes, as it were. Think about how far it's been since that original creation. He says, we consume them at 1,000 removes, and even thus filtered, they are too much for us. You get gluttonous with the food. You get lustful with the beauty. You get addicted to the caffeine. You need it. You want it. You can't get enough of it. You come into dependent on these things. And Lewis said, imagine if you got back of them at the source himself. What they were all pointing to. Imagine if you got to him unfiltered. And God takes all of that. The one who names the stars, who fills space, who everything you've ever wanted, he's who it was meant to point to. God takes all of that. Have you ever heard a baby cry? He takes all of that. You can't see him. He is too much for you at a physical level. He is infinite, you're finite. He is spirit, you are material creation. You can't see him. He's too much for you metaphysically. He's also too much for you morally. You can't see him and survive. He is infinitely pure, and we are corrupted. We are tainted by sin. We cannot see him. So what does he do? Not what do you and I do. What does he do about it? We were made for him. We cannot get to him. We cannot have access to him the way that we were meant to. What does he do about it? Have you ever heard a baby cry? Wah. Did you ever nurse a baby nurse at his mother's breast? Have his diaper changed? Rocked? Cradled? The God who did all that. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity was pleased to dwell in bodily form. He is the image of the invisible God. The fount of every one of your desires. The only satisfier of every true appetite. The cosmic frolicker among the galaxies. Do not be afraid, Mary. For the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. He took all that and put it in the body of Christ. The firstborn of all creation, not just chronology, but rank, preeminence. The Greek might better be rendered over. He is the firstborn over all creation. It is a genitive of subordination, if you want the technical term. Not a genitive of partition. He's not part of creation, but the best of it. No, he is something other than creation, even though he is part of it, becomes part of it. But he is preexistent. From all creation, eternity past, the very creator, the very God, taking on human form. He is the one by whom all things were created in heaven and on earth. The idea that he was just sent from God as one of the revelations of God is the very heresy that Paul is here combating. The God who made, who did, who does all of what I'm trying to describe and that we cannot see because of our sin and our creatureliness, in Jesus Christ, he became handshakeable, huggable, pat on the back a bull. For those apostles and for all time. 1 John 1:1-4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have looked at, which we have seen with our eyes and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the eternal life. The life appeared. He became known to us, and we proclaim him that you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with him, Father, Son, Holy Spirit together. When you read the gospel accounts, you are reading about and seeing in action this very one you could not otherwise have known or seen, but that you need. John 1:14. the Word, who was with God and was God, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He has revealed himself in the person of Christ, the image of the invisible God. This is not just the Gospels. You will hear some church circles say, we believe the Bible, and out of the Bible we believe the New Testament is higher and clearer than the Old Testament, so we hold it higher. There's a sense in which that is unassailable, it's clearer, but hang with me for a minute. They say, New Testament is higher than the Old Testament, and out of the New Testament, the Gospels are higher and clearer than the Epistles, and out of the Gospels, the highest and clearest point is the Sermon on the Mount, because those are Jesus' own words, not writers about him. And I remember the first time I heard that, I thought, that seems a bit misdirected, misguided, seems a bit off, but at least they're in the Bible. But it's weird that if they're going to pick any pinnacle, they didn't pick, you know, the passion and resurrection of Christ, if they're going to pick any pinnacle. But I thought the first time I heard it, that just it seems a bit off. The longer I do this, the more I see how dangerous that is. It sets up this whole framework where I'm going to elevate the parts that I like the best and I'm going to discard or relegate to lower caste the rest of it. You can't, it's not just the Gospels. You know, the whole way through Acts, multiple times in Acts, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about how I have seen the Lord. How God in Christ appeared, made himself known to Paul. Paul wrote approximately half of the New Testament, 13 epistles. That means the epistles, every bit as much of the Gospels, are written from the perspective of one who has seen God in Christ. He's saying, this is what you need to know about him too. Don't relegate the epistles to second-class status. You need them. We need them. They explain in fuller detail everything that was going on in the Gospels. And you can do the same thing, by the way, with the Old Testament. Luke 24, he explained to them everything that was said through Moses and the prophets, along the prophets. He explained to them everything that was said concerning himself. It's all about him. It's all about God in Christ. How does that God, bigger than we can understand, how does he reveal himself? The incarnation of Christ, the canon of Scripture, all of it. So you need the preaching of it, you need reading it, you need group study of it. Do all that you can to take it in. The canon, the whole canon of Scripture. And third, how does he reveal himself? Well, there is a pinnacle to that whole revelation. There is a climax to the whole canon of Scripture. But as I say, it's not the Sermon on the Mount. Rather, it's what the Sermon on the Mount is pointing to. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. How does that happen? How do you get fit? What fills you when you're empty, when you can't see him? What allows you to see him? What does it? Paul goes on to talk about the very same thing. Verse 20. Through all the fullness of God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The cross is the revelation of all the manifold perfections of God. He's too much for you morally. All those attributes too much for you to possibly take in. How are you ever going to see them? The cross is the justice of God on full display. This is what sin costs. It's the justice of God on full display. And the cross is the love of God on full display. He was willing to do that. This is how much he loved you. He would go through that. It's the mercy of God. All the attributes are there at the cross on full display. From eternity past, Father, Son, Holy Spirit settled on, if that's the right word, a covenant of redemption where the Son would be sent into the world. The one who calls out the names of the stars and Father, Son, Holy Spirit infinitely delighting in relationship to one another for all eternity, that one would call out to the Father he had always known, and the Father in infinite wrath would turn away, would not hear. The Son in infinite endurance and patience would take it and stay out of love for you. And then the Holy Spirit in infinite grace would be sent to apply this to you. Look at the cross and keep looking at it. That is where God displays his glory in Christ. Now, what's all this mean? In a word, everything. Once again, I'll say I'm not going to touch it all, just two thoughts for that. What does this mean? The first thing this has to mean is, if you call yourself a Christian and you say, yeah, I believe in him, I believe in all this, and it remains for you simply and I'm going to go to heaven when I die, and it doesn't change you, it doesn't change what you love and what you care about here and now, then that must mean you are seeing partially at best and maybe not seeing at all yet. Because think about it this way. If Jesus Christ is the infinite one that all your desires were made for, that one put in the flesh, and his cross is both the display of what you need and the thing that enables you to see that you need it, all your desires there, if he is all of that, and if you say you believe in him but you don't actually start to desire him more, then by definition you just haven't seen it yet. This means that saying you have faith in Christ is not just, I'm going to go to heaven someday when I die. All of the things that I love most are starting to just be subsumed under him, and he's starting to become what I love most, because that's what gets revealed. That's what happens when you start to know God in Christ. Jonathan Edwards wrote, God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by them being rejoiced in. The best way to compliment a chef, you know. What's the best way to compliment a chef? Oh, wow. It's not to state propositions about him. It's to say, I love this. And so Piper wrote, that truth was the most explosive truth he had ever seen, and it set off all that he had ever written, all that he has ever written. C.S. Lewis said, Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Lewis writes, but we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. The best way to give him honor is to enjoy him. The sign that you have seen him, that you are truly saved, is you enjoy him. There's a pleasure that's passed on. That's the first thing. It must create pleasure in our hearts. The second thing it must mean is you start to act like him. Because you know how this also works. When you really enjoy something, you instinctively tell others about it. It's not conscious. It's not a deliberate, I'm going to force myself into this just because I know that I should. No, when you really enjoy the meal, you say to whoever you're sitting with, whoever's beside you, and probably whoever you see the next day, it was amazing. If you enjoy God, you will find yourself starting to talk to others about him instinctively. You won't be able to stop. And so you'll start talking to others about him, and it means you will start to do the very same sort of pattern you've seen him do. When you see the beauty of what he has done, the one in privilege and glory and security left that, emptied himself to minister to and show love and mercy to those who could never reach him on their own, then it causes us to look at people around us who have no ability to pay back, no wherewithal, no resources to make happen what needs to happen, and say, we're not going to wait for them to come to us. We're going to go to them. We're going to empty. It's going to cost us. It's going to be radical and sacrificial, and we're going to do it not because we feel we should, but because the beauty of God in Christ has compelled us. So church, I pray that happens. I pray God gives us a glimpse of his glory in Christ that causes us to worship, to enjoy, and to be radically changed because we have seen the image of the invisible God in Christ.